Now I invite your attention to the Word of God, to the resurrection chapter in Paul's epistles, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, beginning to read at verse 3 and continuing to verse 22. This favorite and familiar Easter passage, no less encouraging as it's read again and again from Easter to Easter, but supporting this morning the facticity of the resurrection of Christ and what it means to the believer. This is the inspired Word of God. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Now if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. May God bless to our understanding this reading from His infallible Word. His name was Philip. He was 8 years old. He had been born with Down's syndrome, and he joined his Sunday school class on that Sunday after Easter. In going outside of the church, in order to find symbols of new life. The teacher gave each student a plastic egg, like the ones pantyhose used to come in. Maybe some of you remember those. The children were to insert their symbols and bring them back to class. Then they were to open them and share with the class what they had found. There were flowers, butterfly wings, leaves, shiny stones, each child choosing something to show the newness of springtime. But there was one egg, Philip's egg. There was one egg which was empty, nothing in it. The other children chimed, "He didn't do it right. He didn't do it right." But Philip looked up at his teacher and said, "It's empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty." "Yes, Philip, it is empty." And when Philip died a few months later of an infection, all his Sunday school friends came to his funeral. Came to his funeral to lay an empty egg beside Philip's casket. The historicity or facticity or reality or objectivity of the empty tomb of Jesus has bedeviled unbelievers ever since it happened. Surely you recall James Cameron and the discovery of the lost tomb of Jesus, containing the bones of Jesus, a spectacle displayed a year ago on national television, to a media frenzy, which quietly disappeared as the hype was silenced by no less than archaeological experts who labeled Cameron's bone box nonsense, absurd, and a few other choice epithets. Paul's remarks here in 1 Corinthians 15 are evidence that some even in the Corinthian church did not believe in the empty tomb of Jesus. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem certainly didn't want to believe in the empty tomb of Jesus, so they paid the guards to spread the myth that Christ's disciples stole his body while they, the guards, slept. The myth that the disciples stole the body would have us believe that 11 frightened men who, having seen their master crucified, scattered to various parts of Jerusalem and Bethany to hide. This tiny band of timorous, disheartened, and demoralized peasants regrouped around a scheme to pirate away the cadaver of their leader. Now, how the soldiers would know it was the disciples who stole the body while they were asleep remains an interesting point. Did the disciples leave their business card behind as they left with the corpse? Grave Robber Services, Inc., call Peter, James, and John. And what was the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty? Death. Death. The soldiers were delighted to line their pockets with the Jewish bribe, but they knew they didn't sleep, and they knew the tomb was empty, as the Jewish authorities knew the tomb was empty, and the body of Jesus was indeed gone. The guards didn't have the body, and the Jewish authorities didn't have the body, because if they did, if the guards or the Jews had had the body of Jesus, what would they have done? When the story spread that Jesus rose from the dead in the body, they would have rolled out the corpus delicti. No, they would have said, here's the body of Jesus. See, it's a dead body, not a resurrected body. The disciples are liars, and here's the evidence. But the guards and the Jews didn't say that, and they didn't say that because they didn't have the body. And the disciples didn't have the body because if they had had it, they would have rolled it out too. They would have rolled it out when the story that the dead body of Jesus rose from the dead was a fairy tale, and they'd better retract their fairy tale story or they were going to be executed. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You and your 10 buddies have lifted a corpse from a graveyard. Now you and your buddies are all in jail, under arrest, facing death, unless you fess up, unless you tell the truth that you stole that body, didn't you? Now you and your buddies realize it's your life or the corpus delicti. Either you go to the gallows or you fess up, spill the beans, admit, yes, we stole the body of Jesus, we hid it and spread the story that he rose from the dead, but it's a lie and I don't want to die for a lie. I won't die for a lie, so let me go. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You're right, we invented the myths. But in fact, as we know, every one of the disciples refused to retract the narrative of Christ's resurrection, even under the threat of the death penalty. They steadfastly maintained that the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen indeed, and they had not stolen the body. Die for a lie? Never. Die for the truth? You betcha. You betcha. Early pagan opponents of Christianity, such as Celsus in the 2nd century or Porphyry in the 3rd century, early pagan opponents of Christianity regarded the bodily resurrection as repugnant, silly, absurd, echoing the sneers that Paul received on Mars Hill in Acts 17. These pagans asked, why would anyone want a rotten body back? It's man's spirit, his soul. That's important, not the rotten flesh. The rise of modern paganism, beginning with deism in the 17th century, you remember that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were famous 18th century American deists, though deism was phenomenally popular in 18th century France, in Germany, in England, as well as in America. With the rise of neo-pagan deism, the empty tomb of Jesus became not just an absurdity, it became an impossibility. The deists argued, dead bodies don't rise. Sounds like the Corinthians, doesn't it? And the deists knew that dead bodies don't rise because they knew of no dead bodies in their neighborhood cemeteries that had risen. The deist argument against the empty tomb was simple. Dead bodies don't rise today, therefore dead bodies don't ever rise yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Well, then, why did the disciples say the tomb was empty? The deists replied, joining the Jewish leaders of the first century, the disciples stole the body. Simple. One of the notorious disciples of the deists, Samuel Reimarus of 18th century Germany, added this little tidbit. The stories of the empty tomb in the four Gospels are hopelessly contradictory, so that the resurrection of Jesus is not only emphatically not an historical fact, it is deceit, it is fraud, it is utter falsehood. You see, Reimarus cut to the quick. Reimarus said the disciples are liars. The real Jesus of history, that is, the Jesus without miracles, the Jesus without supernatural existence, the real Jesus of history was a man just like any other man. Other dead men don't leave their tombs empty, neither did Jesus. From the 18th century through the classic liberalism of the 19th century, the empty tomb of Jesus was rejected, redefined, mythologized, all in the interest of the quest for the historical Jesus, that is, the Jesus without myth, myth being not fact, but symbol, ideal, superstition, said Reimarus. The Jesus of the Bible, who is God, a miracle worker, who takes the sins of his people on himself and pays for them so that they may be forgiven in history, that Jesus, according to liberals, is an invention. He's an invention of overzealous disciples and their dupes. Paul, for instance. The real Jesus of history was not God, did not perform miracles, did not die on a cross to bear anyone's sins, did not rise from the dead, leaving an empty tomb behind. That's the historical Jesus, the real Jesus. When J. Gresham Machen, the founder of this denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote his most famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, in 1923, he pointed out that liberalism, in rejecting the empty tomb of Christ's resurrection and saying that it was a myth, a fraud, a not true higher truth, notice, a not true higher truth, Machen pointed out that this liberalism was rejecting nothing less than Christianity itself. Hence, liberalism was not Christianity, said Machen, and he pointed to the empty tomb of Jesus as one of the distinguishing differences between the two religions. Machen, you see, made the case that liberalism, with its rejection of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, among other things, liberalism was another religion. It was not Christianity. Notice his book title again, Christianity and Liberalism, Antithetical Positioning. This liberalism to which Machen was referring has also suggested the so-called wrong tomb theory as an explanation of the empty tomb. On this hypothesis, the grieving women with tears in their eyes and a poor sense of direction in the pre-dawn mist and fog arrived at an empty tomb which, in fact, was not the tomb of Jesus at all, and excitedly spread the tale that his body had risen. Of course, how that would jive with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea correcting the ladies about the right tomb and directing them to the proper grave is left unexplained. And then there was the famous liberal theory called the swoon theory. A variation of this theory, very popular with hippies and other university students in the 1960s. A theory made famous by a notorious book which sold millions of copies at that time and remains in print. A book called The Passover Plot by Hugh Schoenfield, in which the author advanced the suggestion that Jesus plotted to swoon on the cross, that is, that he would be drugged, LSD maybe, that he would be drugged by a mixture on the hyssop which was offered to him and suck it in to produce a death-like stupor. He then planned to regain consciousness while lying in his cold stone tomb. And awakening, he would roll away the stone while the guards slept and walk away to appear to his friends as risen. But Jesus miscalculated, according to Schoenfield. An unexpected spear in the side did kill him. And foiled the Passover plot. The older version of that swoon theory did believe that Jesus, in fact, did not die on the cross, was taken down in a state of semi-consciousness, laid in his tomb, and regained consciousness after 3 days, rolled the stone away, walked out past the guards, and played resurrection. Neat trick. You try having nails driven through your hands and feet, not to mention the scourging, which has already caused shock and hemorrhage into your system, loss of blood, bleeding into your abdominal tissues, and then a spear rammed up through your side, being wrapped in winding sheets, laid in a cold tomb, sealed with a huge stone guarded by a bevy of soldiers. You try that trick. So much for your swoon theory. Today, many theologians and preachers do not believe in the historicity, facticity, reality, objectivity of the empty tomb. They argue that the story of the empty tomb is an illustration. It is a symbol. The story of the empty tomb is a symbol of a great truth. Life triumphs over death. Now that is a nice idea. It's a romantic idea. But Paul says, if the idea of Jesus' bodily resurrection is merely a nice idea, a romantic idea, an illustration of life triumphing over death, a symbol, if that's what it is, then we are miserable. We are without hope. We are still dead, not alive. For if the tomb of Jesus is not empty, if his tomb is full of his bones in history, then history is still under the power of death, and no life, no eternal life has been raised up from history's death and tombs and graves and dead end. Romance does not make non-fact fact. Nice ideas do not make fraud truth. Symbols of new life not anchored in real, objective, concrete time and space history are whimsies, illusions, pipe dreams. They are the myths. not the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, I realize that I am preaching to the choir. I am conscious that I am addressing a congregation that believes in the historicity of Christ's empty tomb. No Easter without it. But the historicity of Christ's resurrection is not just a fact, a real objective truth. It is that. But the historicity of Christ's resurrection is more than that. It has affected your historicity, you who believe in the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. The New Testament connects the historicity of Christ's resurrection to the history of those joined to or united to Christ. Now you will note that if the New Testament suggests that those in Christ are joined to Him, identify with Him, participate in His saving benefits, as our Westminster Confession teaches us, then Christ's resurrection is in some real sense our resurrection. If we are in Christ, then Christ's resurrection is in some real sense our resurrection. That is, the resurrection from the dead which affected Christ's history, He was no longer dead in the tomb, but alive from the dead. The resurrection of Christ's body from the grave marked a new beginning in the history of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. He was not just alive from the dead. He was alive from the dead having experienced the last judgment and the resurrection of the body. In other words, Jesus in His resurrection went through already what we will go through not yet at the resurrection and last judgment. That history which is in front of us, future to us, is past to Him. It is behind Him. That means that Jesus has been justified of the sins He took on the cross in history, and that justification was declared in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul says as much in 1 Timothy 3:16. He was justified in the Spirit, referring to Christ being raised up from the dead. He was justified in the Spirit by resurrection. This is of immense benefit to those of us in Christ. For as Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ's resurrection from the dead was for our justification. We learn then that our justification in history is connected with Jesus' justification in history, and that by resurrection from the dead. Thus, the historicity of Christ's empty tomb is crucial to justification. His justification in history and my justification in Him in history. But Paul further elaborates the wonderful benefits of Christ's resurrection in Ephesians 1 and 2. There he joins the fact of Christ's resurrection to the believer's position. The believer's position in the heavenlies, the heavenly places in glory. When Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and took up his seat in the heavenly places, his history was perfected. He went to heaven in the risen body. Jesus of Nazareth was glorified. Now, says the inspired apostle in Ephesians 1 and 2, the history of those in Christ has been affected by that history. The in Christ history has been joined to his position at the right hand glory session in heaven. You in Christ have been raised up with Christ Jesus and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's not Dennison. That's the inspired Apostle Paul. Read it in the book. Finally, the Apostle Peter. Peter makes a fascinating observation about the historicity of Christ's resurrection from the dead and rebirth, regeneration, the transfer from death to life. Peter says that those in Christ have been begotten again or born again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. The fascinating element here in this verse is that Peter connects regeneration, namely the passing from death to life. Peter connects resurrection with the passing of Christ from death to life by resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is Christ's regeneration. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus of Nazareth being born again from the dead. He is born again from the dead. He is made alive from the dead and transferred from death to life everlasting. The rebirth of Christ in history is the seal of your rebirth in history. And that demonstrated in history in the resurrection of Christ from death to life. Those in Christ are born again of the Holy Spirit, uniting them to the rebirth of the Son of God. He is reborn from death to life. Those in him are reborn from death to life. If it didn't happen in history, it is a myth. It is a whimsy. It is a pipe dream. The themes that we have just reviewed here, justification by resurrection, being seated in the heavenlies, by resurrection, being born again by the resurrection of Christ. These themes, rich, profound themes from Paul and Peter's epistles, these themes of what it means to be in Christ, joined to Christ, connected to Christ, hooked up with Christ, these themes have been the focus of our Sunday evening studies in this congregation for almost 9 months. Very deliberately, very slowly, very patiently, we have been attempting to get our minds into the mind of the Apostle Paul as he talks about this wonderful drama of our life in Christ. And the key to that life is an empty tomb. The history of the resurrection of Jesus affects your history. You who believe on his name this Easter Sabbath morn, your story is united to his story. He rose from the dead. You rose together with him. He was justified by resurrection from the dead. You were justified in his resurrection. He was raised up to heaven by resurrection from the dead. You were raised up together with him and seated in the heavenly glory places in Christ Jesus. He was born again by resurrection from the dead. You were regenerated together with him from death to life. Redemptive history is absolutely essential to your understanding of interpreting the Bible correctly. Redemptive historical perception is fundamental to the way Paul thinks, Peter thinks, God thinks. Because if it didn't happen in history, then there is no redemption for your history. Today, on this Easter Sabbath, we celebrate the historicity of the empty tomb of Jesus. We sing Alleluia for the facticity of the empty tomb of Jesus. We shout Hosanna for the reality of the empty tomb of Jesus. We live differently because of the empty tomb of Jesus. Because he took our history and made it his own, that he might make his history our own. Justified, glory-seated, reborn in and through the empty tomb of Jesus. Praise his glorious, risen, ever-living, everlasting name. Hallelujah. Let us pray. He is not here, but he has risen as he said, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory.